Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, welcome everybody. Welcome those of you who are here in the building, those who are joining us online. We appreciate your presence here, gathered as one family before one God and Father. Now, we're continuing our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you'd like to be turning to chapter 3, and the entire series is called Wandering into Wisdom. So we're making our way there as God continues to teach us through this wisdom book. And this morning, our passage begins with probably the best known section of the whole book, A Time for Everything. So let's listen to God's word together, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain have the workers from their toil? I have seen the business that God has given to humans to be busy with. He has made everything suitable for its time. Moreover, he has set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Moreover, it is God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done this so that all should stand in awe before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already is. And God seeks out what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, wickedness was there. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for he has appointed a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to human beings that God is testing them to show that they are but animals. For the fate of humans and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and humans have no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knows whether the human spirit goes upward and the spirit of animals goes downward to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that all should enjoy their work, for that is their lot. Who can bring them to see what will be after them? So this passage, like I said, it starts with a familiar list, a poetic list that's including everything in life, really, is what's being suggested here. But it ends with a question. And it leaves us wondering, where's he going with this? You know, I get that sense as I'm preaching through Ecclesiastes. Sometimes I read a passage and I go, is that the whole message? It's kind of depressing. it's seeing if we stop right there. In fact, Sanford was a, he texted me this week because he was asking me what the passage for next week was. And I told him, and he said, thanks for the input. That chapter is a little depressing because it's all meaningless. So that may be the case, but it is God's word for us though. And so we'll spend our time in it, but what I wanted to say here at the beginning is to ask this question, who can bring us to see what's going to be after us? That's an interesting way to ask that question. It's sort of like tapping into the desire that we have for eternal life, to be able to, what comes after us? What comes after our life? And he asks, who can bring one of us to see what's going to come after us? Well, this passage doesn't answer the question. It just asks the question. But you'll see the answer. It's going to show up in our songs and in our prayers and around the table. And as we encourage one another, we'll see the answer to who can satisfy that desire for eternal life. One of my fellow chaplains this week, when we were in class, she was talking about the gap in life between what is and what should be, or what we think should be, how it should be, and how it really is. And there's this gap. And I also heard in the prayer of my supervisor, he was praying for me this week, and he mentioned a familiar passage from Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. And I saw that they were talking about the same thing. This passage, the valley of the shadow of death, is that gap as we walk through it. And in the passage that we read, and really in a lot of this book in Ecclesiastes, you get the sense that he's going through such a valley and he's going through such darkness, but it's not without hope. Hope is what we hold on to, because the darkness of the valley is not death. It's just a valley. And there will be another peak coming. And we have that hope. We have that sense that a peak is coming that will never be taken away. But in the meantime, we live in the gap. Not only us, but all of our neighbors as well. So I chose a prayer here that I think will reflect that. If you would, let's bow together. Do not give us rest, Lord, while people are hungry and we are rich. As long as justice is a dream, press us on and do not yet give us rest. Do not give us peace, Lord, while people live in fear and we are safe. As long as hatred stifles love, stir us up and do not yet give us peace. Do not give us comfort, Lord, while people are desperate and we are well. As long as lives are lived in pain, disturb us and do not yet give us comfort. But give us hope. Give us hope to share, O Christ. Hope that disturbs and stirs and shakes. The hope of Job. The hope of the lame, a hope of new life beyond the pain, until all find comfort and peace and rest. Christ, give us now hope to share. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. And let's stand together as we continue to worship. You didn't have any choice in the matter. You didn't do anything to help the process. You didn't do anything to deserve it. I'm talking about your birth. You had no choice in the matter. And if I asked your mom, I bet she'd tell me you didn't help at all. And we could ask my mom. She's on Zoom here. But let's not do that right now. I'm sure you're the one that made it so hard. We didn't choose when to be born, where to be born, who our parents would be, what race we would be, what gender we would be, how tall we would grow, how much we weighed when we were born. I mean, we didn't choose any of that stuff. And we spend too much of our lives thinking, if I could have chose, I would have chose something else. The writer of Ecclesiastes here is meditating on such things that we don't choose, but they define our life in so many ways. We don't choose, we don't have control over. And the two things that I think frame it all is he says there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. We don't get to choose that either. When that's going to be, where that's going to be, how it's going to come about. But he says for everything, there is a season. And later he says, God has made everything suitable or even beautiful in its own time, including birth, including death, including everything in between. So this first eight verses in our chapter, although we couldn't sing it because we didn't have the rights, we can read it. For everything, there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. And he starts with a time to be born and a time to die, to frame all of life. Everything is included, everything else in the list. A time to plant and a time to uproot, or sow and harvest. A time to kill or heal, to break down, build up, weep, laugh, mourn, dance, throw stones, gather stones, embrace, refrain, seek, lose, keep, throw away, tear, sow, keep silence, speak, love, hate, war, peace. Now, he didn't list every single activity that we ever do, but that's certainly in mind. If you'll notice, there's 14 of these, 14 comparisons, a multiple of seven, which biblically suggests completeness. But also the way that he tells this by using these opposites from one another, it suggests not only the two things listed, but everything in between. And so it's a meditation on life, the purpose of life, the meaning of life. And after he gives us this familiar list, he asks a question about it. What gain? What do we gain from it all? Because if I'm right about this, that the time to be born and a time to die is framing everything else, that's completely out of our control. And the occasions for doing some of these things may also be out of our control. we don't get to choose when we're going to mourn or when we're going to laugh. Many times it's spontaneous and we're not in control of that. But a lot of this is about choices that we make and ways we do go about life. There's a lot of activity here, a lot of doing things. Okay. And he says, what do we really gain from all this activity? What do the workers gain from all their toil? Is it just getting paid for the day and then come back and work another day and then get paid for that day just to eat and exist? Is that all life is? He says, I've seen the business that God has given to humans to be busy with. It's the business of busyness. Okay. We're very busy. For some reason, our culture especially values busyness. If somebody asks you, what have you been up to? Don't you want to come up with a long list of stuff that you've accomplished and tell them, here's everything that's going on. Here's what I did. Here's what I accomplished this week. We're sometimes so pressured to feel that way. Like, I got to be doing stuff. I got to be accomplishing things. I got to go from here to there and make it all happen. Now, there's a time and place for all those things. There's a time and place for our activities. But I think what this passage is doing, the book as a whole, really, is taking time to just look at life as it is. And what we see so often, what we focus on, what we think about, what we say and do, and all these things. And he eventually says, it's all vanity. It's all like a vapor. But then it will broaden out and say, well, if that's the case, that all these things that we look at aren't worth that much. But it's not saying life is not worth that much. It says he has made everything suitable in its time, but he's also set eternity in our hearts. So everything has a season, and he's put eternity in our hearts. And yet no one can find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So that sentence that says he's put eternity in the heart, yet we can't find out. That's a way of talking about that gap that I mentioned earlier between the way life is and the way life should be. We've got these concepts of things that we don't have any examples of. Okay, we've got the concept of perfection. We have that concept, but name something on earth that's perfect. We have the concept of infinity, but name something on earth that's infinite. We have the concept of eternity, but name something on earth that's eternal. I couldn't come up with anything thinking about it all week. But we have this sense in our heart. This is saying God gave us this sense of eternity within ourselves. We have a sense of how it should be. We have a sense of what perfection would be, of what infinity might be, of what eternity will be. And yet, as we're going through life, we can't find out what God is doing from beginning to end. Meaning we have a concept, but we don't have a clue. Okay. We're all here because we're not all there, right, Jim? And so it's just a statement of life. We know it should be perfect, but it's not perfect. We have a sense that it should be heaven, but it's earth. So what's our response to that? I mean, we could definitely get down about it. And I think throughout this whole passage, he's pretty down about it. You know, that's not going to be the whole book, but I even see glimmers in here where he has hope. He finds hope. Like in the next verse, he says, I know there's nothing better for us to do. That being the case, there's nothing better to do than to be joyful and to do good as long as we live. Moreover, it's God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. Well, I thought those were two other opposites, pleasure and toil, but he says, in your toil, take pleasure. But these two, when he says, be joyful and do good as long as you live, that's so hopeful. Because joy doesn't come from the fact that everything's going exactly how I want it to go. It doesn't. Joy doesn't come from the circumstances being exactly right. Instead, it's more the fact that we have that concept, that we have the longing, that we have a sense that it's real, even if we can't give an example of what's eternal and infinite and forever. And so we're going to go about our lives doing all these activities. But he said, don't think that the activities themselves are really getting us anywhere. Instead, while we're going through those activities, make sure that our hearts are in the right place. Our minds are in there. We're focused on the right thing, which is being joyful and doing good. You can continue to do that no matter what you're doing on this list, whether it's the time for all these negative things, kill, break down, throw away, lose, hatred, mourning, weeping. You know, really, it's pretty similar to what Jesus says in his most famous sermon. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you who are persecuted. Blessed are you who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. He's saying when you're missing something, you're blessed. How can that be? How can that be? It's because it makes us stop trusting in all the activity. Stop trusting in the busyness. Stop trusting in my status or what I've accomplished or what I've accumulated. That's the blessing. And he says this much in verse 14. I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. We can't add to what God's doing. We can't take away from what God's doing. That's what he says. It's like we can't reach up high enough to give God a chunk of bread to eat. You know, we can't get up there and give him a cup of water and say, here, this is for you. I did something for you. Or we can't take anything away from him either. But we can receive those things. And we can't reach up high enough for bread and water, but he grows the wheat from the earth and he drops the rain from the sky. And our activity doesn't make those things happen. But it is important to have a a readiness to receive. Because God has done this so that all should stand in awe before him. Think of what he's saying there. He's saying these things that we want so bad, the things that we chase after, he said they're out of reach. But God keeps them a little bit out of reach so that we'll stand in awe before him. What we think would be perfect, if we could just have it, would it really satisfy? If you were able to choose who you were, who your parents were, what race you were, what gender you were, where you were born, how much money you had when you were born, if you were able to determine all those things and you chose exactly whatever you think would be perfect, do you really think that your life would be better? Or you would just be another person with different problems? And so I've said it a couple of weeks already, but Ecclesiastes is a reality check. Look at reality like it is. That which is already has been. As he said earlier in the book, there's nothing new under the sun. That which is to be already is. So putting all this hope in human progress, that we're going to accomplish something that's never happened before, or some person's going to come along that's going to save everything. The kinds of things people get up in arms about. He says, God seeks out what has been driven away. Now that in the end of verse 15, I looked at several different translations, and it must be hard to translate what it's saying. I think one of them said, God seeks out what has gone by. God seeks out what has been pursued. I think what it's saying is that we value the wrong things sometimes, and God values things that we don't think are worth much. Because it's the stuff that we drive away or that we let go by and we don't pay much attention to, so God seeks those things out. God values what we don't value. You know, earlier Jack was sharing about at his high school reunion and seeing a person who's marginalized. How many people walk by and don't value that person or the fact that they're lonely? And yet there's this perspective that you were sharing comes from God that, you know what, I see the value in that I didn't always see. And God seeks out the things that we sometimes, we're not putting our focus in the right place. There's more to be frustrated about here. Okay, he says, I saw that in the place of justice, there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there was wickedness. Again, that's that concept of it should be right. It should be just, it should be good, it should be perfect, but it's not. And he sees that that's the way it is here on earth. Although, he also mentions the judgment. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Meaning there is a time coming when he will make things right. And that's our hope. That's our hope. You know, I saw in this passage these three important Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. As he sets eternity in our hearts, we know it should be what it's not. We have to have faith. faith is what helps us walk through the gap, walk through the valley, walk through the shadow. And here it's hope. It's hope that maybe everything's not right now, but God's interested in making things right. Ultimately, but even now, he's interested in making things right. Tony said earlier, God is a God of reconciliation, making things right. Now, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, it gets pretty dark. I think it is. I said in my heart, with regard to human beings, God is testing them to show that they are but beasts or animals. The fate of humans and the fate of animals is the same. Maybe I shouldn't say that as a question because it's written right there, but it surprises me to read something like that. As one dies, so dies the other. They have the same breath, and humans have no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. He's not talking about in eternity. He's talking about in the dirt, in the grave. All are from the dust, and all return to dust again. And who knows whether the human spirit goes upward and the spirit of animals goes downward to the earth. He likes asking questions that don't really have answers. And I feel like as a preacher, I'm supposed to have answers to these questions, but I don't. That's really the point, though, of the passage is we don't have the answers to all these questions. But again, he says, I saw that there's nothing better than to enjoy your work. Again, I thought those were opposites. Enjoy your work. Makes me think of Jim and Nancy's neighbor, Bob Cosner. When I came over, Jim asked me one time to come and help. Part of the garage had like blown off, a piece of tin had blown off, and I was over there. We had ladders and tools and hard hats on, and it was the first time I'd ever met Bob. And he came over and he jokes a lot, tells a lot of jokes. But he was just staring and staring and not really saying much, which Jim knows that he doesn't usually do that. And Jim said, "What's up?" He said, "Well, I've never seen a preacher work before in my life." So I said, "Well, I'm not going to be doing it too long. Don't worry." But he says, "Enjoy your work." I remember my dad telling me that when I was pretty little, and we had a garden out back, and it was, you know, our job. Hey, go pick the okra, go pick the tomatoes, go pick, you know, whatever. And I'd go out there, and I'm sure I was just complaining and going slow and dragging my feet and everything. And he didn't get on to me, or I don't remember him getting on to me. What I remember him saying is, you should enjoy working. You should be able to find enjoyment in your toil. If you can do that, because you're going to be working. You're going to be doing these activities. But if you can find joy in doing it, that makes life worth living. But if everything is a burden and a hassle, you can't appreciate life. You don't appreciate life. And I still struggle with it. I still struggle with appreciating life as it is. But he says here, that is their lot. That is their lot. there's reality for you again. We may not be able in ourselves to reach perfection. This is our lot. It's like saying, this is all you're going to get, but it's enough. That's a totally different perspective, right? To look at life and say, you know, maybe this is all I'm going to get, but it's enough. And in fact, you start being thankful for just having barely enough. And then you realize, I have more than I could ever want. And it's not because the number in the bank account is higher or the amount of food on the table is more. It's because now I'm grateful for it. And that's true riches, to be able to be grateful for what is enough. Now, I think on this this concept again, everyone returns to the dust. And yeah, again, I could take that to be a downer. But isn't that also saying what you have is enough? What you have between birth and death is enough to be joyful about. It's enough for you to go about doing good. It's enough for you to have a purpose. And so many times we look at ourselves, we look at each other, we get down on ourselves, or we criticize each other because you're not doing enough. You're not accomplishing enough. You're not skilled enough, or I'm not, and I'm nobody, and I can't do anything. That's not reality. The reality is that every single person has value. Those who are marginalized have value. You know, I bet you had a good conversation with whoever you sat down with, Jack, you know, that you never would have had if you just, I mean, so many of us, we go into a room full of tables and we look for our friends. Who do I like? Who do I want to sit by? Or you come into church and do the same thing. But what about looking for somebody who needs a friend? Just a different perspective altogether. And one thing that actually adds value is the fact that it's not going to last forever. The people that we love in our lives are not always going to be in our lives. And so it's kind of weird. It's like, we don't want that to be the case, but the fact that it is the case makes now so precious. It makes now valuable. It makes what we do have enough so that we don't miss it as it's going by and we don't undervalue one another or ourselves. So we've seen faith, we've seen hope, and this is love. This is love, to see what somebody else doesn't see in a person, to see what others don't even see in yourself. I didn't have to be a particular race or gender or have this or have that to have value. Dave said it earlier in class. He said, sometimes I'm not good at valuing myself, but I think of how much God values me. And the proof was sending his son to die for us and to be raised again for us. And that's a reality check. You know, one time a friend of mine asked me, what's the definition of self-esteem? Because he'd heard that and just wanted my thoughts on it. What's the definition of self-esteem? I said, well, it's an interesting question. I mean, I didn't have a prepared answer, but I thought, biblically speaking, what it means is having the perspective that I'm a sinner, I mess things up. As one of our songs says, I'm a worm. Okay, I'm nothing. Because that's human, and that's reality. But also knowing that even though that is the case, and I could look at it that way, God doesn't see it that way at all. Instead, I'm of so much worth that he lifts me up and you up as the most important thing he ever created. You're made in his image. Now, that's not said about anything else. All the amazing things we see in nature, that's not said about the animals. You're made in the image of God. And so that's self-esteem, is knowing that I can't do it, but he can, and I'll let him. So love yourself. Love your God. Love your neighbor. What else is worth doing? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for how your word shifts our perspective, that we can look at the same situation different ways. We can be down about it, or we can be ungrateful, or we can be feel that everything's a burden or a hassle. But God, that's seeing things from a worldly perspective, through the eyes of the flesh. That's only looking at what is under the sun. God, we ask that you'd give us that bigger perspective. I think you've given it to us this morning. Help us to carry it with us. To stop valuing what the world values, stop chasing after those things and thinking that it's going to satisfy, but instead to value what you value, because all of our activity is not going to add to or take away from what you're doing. What you're doing is what will endure forever. You are infinity. You are eternity. You are perfection. And our hearts long after you. We pray that you would fill us. And as you fill us with contentment and gratefulness and joy, help us to spread that hope and that faith and that love to others who are also made in your image. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing one more song.